All right, welcome back to the deep dive. Today we're diving into a really, just like a huge idea in Christian theology, union with Christ. It sounds kind of jargony at first, but it's actually a pretty mind-blowing concept when you really start unpacking
Oh
it.
yeah, absolutely. It really is like the bedrock of so much of what we believe.
For sure. And to really like get into the nitty-gritty of it, we've been digging into a lecture series by Dr. Robert A. Peterson, The Holy Spirit and Union with Christ, specifically session 8, where he kind of sets the stage, showing us how this idea is rooted in the book of Acts. And then he starts to unpack how it unfolds in John's gospel.
Absolutely.
So our mission in this deep dive then is to see how these early New Testament books lay the groundwork for, like, what does it even mean to be in Christ? What does this union thing actually look like?
Totally, yeah.
Okay, so let's jump right into Acts. Peterson points out something really fascinating about how Luke, he wrote both Luke and Acts, right? He intentionally draws these parallels between the story of Jesus and the story of the early church.
Yeah, it's almost like he's structuring those two narratives, like mirror images of each other.
Exactly.
And Peterson picks up on this fourfold pattern that we see first in Jesus' ministry in Luke, and then we see it repeated, like almost beat for beat, in the early church in the book of Acts.
Yeah, okay, so break that down for us. What's this pattern all about?
Well, it starts with this, the anointing by the Spirit. Think about Jesus' baptism in Luke chapter 3, right?
Right.
The Holy Spirit descends upon him. Now, fast forward to Acts chapter 2,
Yeah.
Pentecost. The Spirit comes dramatically upon the disciples. So right out of the gate, we see this parallel.
Totally. Yeah. It's the same spirit empowering both Jesus and then the early church for their ministries. And it's not like Luke is just telling us what happened, right? He's showing us that the spirit's work in them follows the same pattern. It's intentional.
Absolutely. And this anointing, like you said, it's not just some isolated event. It sets the stage for their public ministry, right? Jesus is empowered for his earthly ministry, and then the church is empowered to carry on that same mission after Jesus ascends.
Okay, so that's number one, the anointing. What's the second element of this pattern?
Well, the second part is that this anointing is always followed by like a sermon explaining what's going on.
Okay, great.
So in Luke chapter 4, right after Jesus is baptized and filled with the Spirit, he goes to Nazareth and preaches this like powerful sermon where he quotes from Isaiah and says the Spirit is upon him to preach good news.
No, I see.
And then in Acts 2, immediately after Pentecost, Peter stands up and delivers his sermon explaining everything that just happened in light of Joel's prophecy about the outpouring of the Spirit.
It's like the empowerment always comes with an explanation.
Yeah, exactly. It's
It's
not
yeah.
just raw power, it's connected to God's plan revealed in the scriptures.
Totally. All right, so we've got the anointing, we've got the sermon explaining it. What's the third part of this pattern?
So the third piece is effective ministry, actually going out and doing the work in the power of the Spirit. You see this all over Luke's gospel, right? Jesus heals people, he teaches, and even in those moments, Luke tells us that Jesus is filled with joy in the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And then when you get to Acts, you see the same thing happening with the early church.
Yeah. Like Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin, Luke specifically tells us that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, or the whole church praying together and then being filled with the Spirit, giving them boldness to speak God's word.
Exactly. And the point is that their effectiveness wasn't because they were just, really good speakers or organizers or whatever. It was because they were empowered by the same Spirit that empowered Jesus. It's the same divine power at work.
That's so cool. It kind of makes you think, how much are we as believers today, like consciously relying on the Spirit's power in our lives and in our churches?
Right. Like, are we tapping into that same power source?
Totally. Okay, so we've got anointing, sermon, effective ministry. What's the fourth and final piece of this pattern?
Well, the fourth element, and maybe this one isn't so fun to think about, is opposition and persecution,
Oh, right.
especially from the Jewish leadership.
Yeah.
Throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus predicts that he's going to suffer, that he's going to be rejected, and then we see it all unfold, the plots against him.
Right.
And then in Acts, it's like the same story. The apostles are constantly facing resistance from the Sanhedrin, from other Jewish leaders. It's a pattern of conflict.
Yeah. And it wasn't like this was a surprise for the early church.
Yeah.
Right. It was like, no, this is the path that Jesus walked, and now we're walking it too.
Exactly. And the point Peterson makes is that this opposition wasn't a sign of failure. You know, it was actually a sign that they were faithfully following in Jesus's footsteps. It's like being a disciple means sharing in his suffering, too.
So what Peterson is getting at here with this whole pattern is that it shows this idea of participation.
Right.
The early church is stepping into Jesus's story, sharing in his experience.
It's like they're like embodying his life and ministry in their own lives.
And he even points out these amazing parallels between like individual apostles and Jesus.
Oh, yeah, for sure. Like, think about Stephen's dying words. They're so similar to what Jesus said on the cross.
Yeah.
He prays for forgiveness. He entrusts his spirit to the Lord. It's like if you compare Luke 23 verses 34 and 46 with Acts 7 verses 59 and 60, it's incredible. It just shows this deep identification they had with Jesus.
Wow. Yeah. Like down to their final breaths. It's powerful.
Super powerful. It makes you wonder, like, how deeply connected to Jesus can we be?
Right.
You know?
Yeah, totally.
It's a question we should all be asking ourselves, I think.
And then there's Paul.
Oh, yeah. Paul's a great example.
Remember how Luke describes Jesus? You know, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem, even though he knows what's waiting for him there. Well, Paul's the same way. He's determined to go to Jerusalem, even though he knows he might be imprisoned or even killed. And in Acts 21:13, he says, you know, I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's just like Jesus in Luke 9:51. That same unwavering commitment.
Yeah, it's that willingness to embrace suffering, to embrace potential sacrifice. It's not like they were looking for suffering, right?
Yeah,
but it's like, if that's what it takes to follow Jesus, I'm in.
Totally, yeah. It's all part of this participation, this walking in Jesus's footsteps.
For sure.
Okay, so we've got this repetition of Jesus' story. But then Peterson brings in another layer. He talks about how Luke uses this Old Testament idea of the suffering servant from Isaiah, and he applies it to both Jesus and to the apostles.
Oh, yeah, that's crucial. It's like, remember back in Luke's gospel, we have Simeon, he sees the baby Jesus, and he says, this child is destined to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles.
Right.
That's a direct quote from the first part of Isaiah 49:6. So right from the beginning, Luke is connecting Jesus to this figure of the suffering servant who brings light to the nations.
Yeah, yeah, I see that. Okay, so then what happens in Acts?
Well, in Acts 13, it's super interesting. Paul and Barnabas are preaching in Pisidian Antioch, and they get rejected by the Jewish community there. So what do? They turn to the Gentiles, and they quote the fuller verse of Isaiah 49:6, and they say, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.
Oh, wow. So it's like the mission of the servant, which was first embodied in Jesus, is now being carried out by his followers, by the church, reaching out to the whole world.
Exactly. Yeah. The early church understood themselves as continuing Jesus's work, you know, like they were picking up the torch, so to speak. And their authority for that mission came straight from Isaiah, straight from the Old Testament.
That's so cool. And then we have that super important verse in Acts 1:8. Jesus tells his disciples they'll be his witnesses to the end of the earth.
Oh, yeah. That's like the mission statement for the whole book of Acts, right?
Right, right. And Peterson points out that it echoes the last part of Isaiah 49:6, you know, that the servant's reach extends to the ends of the earth.
It's like Luke is showing us that the church's mission is not something new. It's the fulfillment of God's plan that he revealed way back in the Old Testament.
It's all connected.
Totally, yeah.
Now, it's really important to remember here, and Peterson is super clear about this, that only Jesus' suffering atones for sin, right?
Absolutely.
So when we suffer as believers, it's about participation. It's about fellowship with him in his sufferings, not about adding anything to his perfect work on the cross.
Yeah, that's a crucial distinction. Our suffering doesn't save us, you know. Jesus' sacrifice does.
Right.
But our union with him means that we share in his suffering and ultimately in his glory, too.
He even connects this to Romans 8:17. We suffer with Christ so that we may also be glorified with him.
It's a package deal.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Okay, so we've seen this foundation for union with Christ in Acts, this identification, this incorporation through Pentecost and baptism, right?
Yeah.
We are empowered for ministry just like Jesus was. And then this participation in his story and mission. But now Peterson takes us from Acts to John's gospel.
Yeah, and this is where things get really interesting. It's like Acts gives us the historical setup, you know, all these amazing examples and foreshadowings of union with Christ.
Right, right.
But John and Paul, too, in his letters, they really unpack the, like, the deeper meaning of this union, the nitty-gritty of what it means to be united with Christ.
Yeah, and Peterson says that they use different language, different images, but their teachings are totally in sync.
Absolutely. Yeah. It's like they're looking at the same diamond from different angles.
I love that. Okay, so today we're just getting a taste of John's gospel, and we're looking at the first of five key passages that Peterson wants to explore, the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6.
Oh, yeah, this is a dense passage, but so rich. And Peterson really situates this idea of union right within the context of the incarnation, right?
Yeah.
The Son of God taking on human flesh. It's not just about what Jesus did. It's about who he is.
Totally. Yeah.
And it's all part of God's big plan of salvation.
So Peterson starts by looking at the sign that comes right before this whole discourse, the miracle of the loaves and fishes.
Right.
But he says that John isn't just throwing in a random miracle here. He's intentionally connecting it back to the Old Testament, to the manna that God gave the Israelites in the wilderness.
Yeah, yeah. You see these connections in Exodus, Nehemiah, Psalms. It's all over the place.
Wow. Okay, so what's the point of that connection?
Well, the people were looking for a sign.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they wanted to see something amazing, something that would top the miracles of the past.
Right, right.
And Jesus steps in and basically says, I'm greater than Moses, and I'm greater than the manna. He says, I am the true bread from heaven.
Whoa. So the manna sustained their physical life for a while, but Jesus offers something so much bigger, right? He offers eternal life, the kind of life that truly satisfies.
Exactly. And as usual in John's gospel, there's a huge misunderstanding.
Oh, yeah.
The crowd gets all excited about physical bread. They're like, give us this bread every day.
Yeah.
But Jesus is talking about something completely different, something spiritual. It's like they're stuck on the earthly level and he's on a whole other plane.
I see. Yeah. It's like they're missing the point entirely.
Totally. And Peterson points out that John uses these misunderstandings to, like, highlight the deeper truths about Jesus.
Hmm. Okay. So then we get to that famous line in John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's just so powerful.
Right. It's like Jesus is saying, if you come to me, if you put your faith in me, your deepest spiritual longings will be satisfied.
Yeah.
You'll never be empty again.
And then Peterson dives into that section in verses 36 through 47, where Jesus talks about the roles of the Father and the Son in salvation.
Yeah. It's like we see this divine partnership, right? The Father draws people to the Son, and the Son welcomes them with open arms.
Right. Right. And he promises to never cast them out. And we see that it's God's initiative, you know, he's the one pursuing us. It's not all up to us.
Exactly. It's a beautiful picture of God's grace.
And then we get to John 6:48-51, where Jesus drives the point home even further. He says, I am the bread of life. But this time he contrasts himself with the manna. He says, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And then he says something really interesting. He says, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.
Whoa. Okay, so now the metaphor gets really intense, right?
Yeah.
It's not just about believing in Jesus. It's about, like, partaking in his very being.
Yeah, this is where the idea of union starts to come into focus, you know?
Right. It's like we're not just saved by what Jesus did. We're saved by who he is, and we're united to him in this deep, mysterious way.
That's heavy stuff. So to recap, we've seen this foundation for union with Christ in Acts, the early church participating in Jesus' story, mirroring his ministry, carrying on his mission. And we've seen how Luke ties it all back to the Old Testament idea of the suffering servant. And then we've dipped our toes into John's gospel with the bread of life discourse, where Jesus reveals himself as the true source of life, offering us a union with him that satisfies our deepest longings.
It's amazing to see how these different parts of the New Testament, you know, how they all fit together to give us this picture of what it means to be in Christ.
Yeah, totally. And it makes you think about your own life, you know.
That's right,
it's like, how can we, like, truly grasp the depth of that union? What does it mean to eat the bread of life in a practical, everyday sense?
Such good questions. Questions worth wrestling with.
Definitely. And in our next deep dive, we're going to keep exploring this idea of union with Christ by looking at the other key passages that Dr. Peterson highlights in John's gospel.
So stay tuned for that.
Yeah, we're just getting started.
We're going deeper.